Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Palm Sunday. This is the beginning of Holy Week for Christianity. And do you remember the meaning of the word holy, those of you who've been to Bible studies or churches before? What does it mean? To be set apart. Right? And so when we refer to this as Holy Week, we mean it's a week that we have set apart to remember something very important, right? What it cost God in order for us to be saved. The great love that He showed us in this week. So, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you today, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. We're going to start in verse 31 of Luke 22. And the passage we're going to read comes from the night before the cross, when Jesus is sharing the Passover with the disciples. He has just reprimanded them for their discussion about which of them would be the greatest when Jesus establishes His kingdom. And then He speaks specifically to Peter. Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he, Peter, said to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he, Jesus, said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this holy time of year. We are able to remember, Lord. It's so interesting when we think about the fact that you commanded the people of Israel to celebrate Passover every year so that they would remember. And during the Passover celebration, there was a recounting of all the events that took place that brought about their deliverance from Egypt. And now your people continue the remembrance of their deliverance, Lord, in this Holy Week, which occurs around the same time as Passover. Every year, Lord, we remember what you did, the events that took place that are associated with our deliverance. Not from bondage in Egypt, but from the slavery of sin. Not from simply the physical death that occurred on the night that the death angel passed over Egypt, but from the spiritual death that claims all human beings. Father, we thank you for this time of year when we remember the magnitude of your love, the extent to which you went in order that we might be saved. Thank you for the gift of your Son. And Father, I pray that as we look into your word today, you would give us understanding. I pray that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It is on. Isn't it amazing how easy it is to look at the struggles other people are going through, the sins with which they're wrestling, the relational problems, the losses, the disappointments, the wrong choices they make, and then tell ourselves that we would have handled things differently, that we would have done better. And even though the Bible cautions us, be careful how you stand, lest you fall, and warns us that pride goes before a fall. And even though one of the Puritans reminded himself as he saw a man being taken to prison, there but for the grace of God go I, still we tend to believe that we're far enough along spiritually and have our acts together enough that the same would not be true of us. Well, that's pretty much where the Apostle Peter was on that last night with Jesus before the cross. Of course, Peter doesn't know it's the last night before the cross, nor do any of the other disciples for that matter. As far as Peter's concerned, things couldn't be going better. He has been with Jesus for 3 years now and has witnessed confirmation after confirmation that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He was even the first of the disciples to reach this conclusion about Jesus. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter had confessed at Caesarea Philippi. In response to Jesus' question to all the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And then after his profession, Jesus had said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That's what his name was. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter." He's renaming him. "And on this rock I will build my church." Jesus had renamed Simon as Peter, which means rock, and had then used Peter as an example of the kind of faith upon which the church would be built. And that faith that Peter had in Jesus, that confidence that Jesus truly was the Messiah, had only continued to grow. So that by the time Jesus and the disciples had entered Jerusalem on that first day of the week of Passover, with Jesus riding on a colt of a donkey in an overt fulfillment of prophecy, "Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey," the prophet Zechariah had foretold hundreds of years before. And when Jesus entered the eastern gate of the city, riding on the colt of a donkey, Peter, the other disciples, everybody else knew what it meant. Matthew 28, verses 8 and 9 tell us, "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" A public proclamation of Jesus as Messiah, of Jesus as the rightful heir to the throne of David. And some of the religious leaders called to him from the crowd, Luke 19, 39 and 40 tell us, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And that had happened only 5 days before. 5 days before Jesus was sharing this Passover with the disciples, in the intervening time, Jesus had gone to the temple to teach every day with crowds of people coming to hear him. And in the outer court of the temple, Jesus had driven out the money changers. "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,'" Jesus proclaimed. "But you have made it a den of thieves." And every day, Jesus had confronted the religious leaders, challenging them for their hypocrisy, for their spiritual arrogance and blindness. And he'd spoken to the disciples about the coming judgment and the coming kingdom. In fact, so great was the expectation of the nearness of that coming kingdom that the disciples had even begun arguing amongst themselves about which of them would be the greatest in that kingdom. An attitude that had troubled Jesus at this Passover meal. Look in Luke 22, verse 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them," among Jesus' disciples, "as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority often offer over them are often called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as the one who serves." So it's after this teaching about what leadership should look like, and then after the mention of the coming kingdom in verses 28 and 29, that Jesus then says what he says to Peter. "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. As the disciples have been arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, what position do you think Peter probably thought he was going to have? Remember, he was the first apostle to make a profession of faith in Jesus as Messiah, after which Jesus had renamed him Peter, the Rock. And Peter had been the one who had enough trust in Jesus to walk on water. Granted, it was only for a moment. And then as he began to look at the wind and the waves, the scriptures tell us he began to sink. But none of the other disciples had stepped out of the boat to do that. None of the other 11 had walked on water. And it was Peter, along with James and John, who had been taken up on a mountain 6 days after Peter's profession of faith in Jesus to witness Jesus' transfiguration and to hear the voice of the Father coming out of the clouds, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So where do you think Peter felt like he would probably be when the new kingdom was finally established? Do you think there was a chance he thought he might be the greatest? The one privileged to sit on the right hand of the King. And so Jesus singles out Peter after talking about the need for humility among his disciples and about the privilege they would be given in his kingdom. "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." I do think it's of note that Jesus refers to Peter as Simon when he first addresses him here. Not all commentators believe there's significance in this, since Jesus also refers to Peter as Simon at other times as well. But if you'll notice, Jesus first addresses Peter as Simon in verse 31, but then as Peter in verse 34. He uses both names. Simon, the given name before Peter knew Jesus, and then Peter, the new name that Jesus had given him. The Puritan commentator John Gill also shares his perspective when he tells us in regard to this passage that Peter is addressed not by the name of Peter, the name Christ gave him, signifying his future firmness and steadfastness, because in this instance he would not give any proof of it, but by his former name, Simon, the name he had before he ever came to a place of trust in Jesus. The name is doubled, Simon, Simon, Gill goes on to tell us, not only in an attempt to get Peter's attention, but also possibly as an expression of love. As when God called out Moses, Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3:4, or Abraham, Abraham, when Abraham was preparing to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22:11. So Jesus addresses Peter as Simon, Simon here, not only because he wants Peter's attention, but also because the message he has for Peter is meant to be an encouragement in the face of Peter's coming weakness. "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." On one hand, it really is a very troubling message that Jesus has for Peter. "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." It reminds me of that passage in the opening of the book of Job, in which God's talking to Satan about Job, and Satan wants permission to bring all this destruction into Job's life. Job has been held up by God as a man who trusts in God and loves God, and Satan's perspective is that the only reason Job loves God is because God has blessed him and protected his life from suffering. "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face," Satan insists. Because you see, Satan's perspective is that no one would love God or be faithful to God simply out of love for God. Love is always utilitarian as far as the devil's concerned. And as soon as the cost of love outweighs the benefit, love will turn its back on you as quickly as possible. That's Satan's perspective. And that's what Satan wants to prove with Peter. Can you imagine how much the enemy of God must have hated Peter? This fisherman who had left everything to follow Jesus, who had without hesitation confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who had trusted Jesus enough to step out of the boat and do the impossible, to walk on water, even if it was just for a moment. And upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus had proclaimed in regard to Peter's faith, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Satan wanted to crush that rock. He wanted to grind that rock to powder. He wanted to sift Peter as wheat, Jesus said in verse 31. Not because he wanted to sift the wheat from the chaff and prove the genuineness of Peter's faith, but because he wanted to expose Peter's faith for the sham that it was. Because he wanted to prove there was nothing in Peter's faith but chaff. But then we read those next glorious words. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. If those words don't move you, then you haven't spent enough time thinking about those words and their context. Or maybe you haven't yet faced those situations in your own life where Satan wanted to sift you as wheat. The Greek word translated as you in verse 31, when Jesus said Satan has asked for you, is actually a plural you. In other words, Satan doesn't just want Peter, he wants all the disciples. Satan has asked for all of you, Jesus is alerting Peter. Peter's just the first domino that needs to fall. He's the keystone to the fall of all of them. But I have prayed for you, and this time Jesus uses the singular, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Because you see, Satan's after them too. I was once reading about a struggle that a man and his family had after his father was diagnosed with incurable cancer. For 6 years, my dad fought with courage, faith, and grace, the man wrote. But the storm of cancer assailed my family beyond anything we'd ever experienced. Many times I stood by my dad's bedside as he experienced aches and pains. I watched and hurt as his body grew weaker. In those moments, cancer wanted my awe. It wanted my reverence and wonder. Look how strong I am, cancer would say. Look what I can do. I couldn't out-argue cancer. I couldn't outwit the circumstances. I couldn't calm the storm. But I could look to Jesus. He was there when the suffering seemed too hard to bear. He was there when the circumstances didn't make any sense, when the choices were too hard to make, and when our senses were screaming that all was lost. Cancer, bankruptcy, AIDS, divorce, depression, rape, suicide. These are storms so powerful that they can seem to be no hope of tomorrow. But they are not more powerful than Jesus. They are not more powerful than God. And so when Jesus says to Peter, to Simon, that I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. If those words don't move you, if they don't give you the strength to hope again, then you haven't spent enough time thinking about those words. Or maybe you haven't yet faced a situation in which you needed to hear those words. And I guess that's probably where Peter was, because look at the way he reacts to Jesus' words. Verse 33. But he said to him, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. That's not going to happen to me, Jesus. Don't worry about it. Mark 14:29 tells us that Peter also said, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And I think Peter sincerely believed that. Remember, he's on top of the world right now. He can still hear the crowds cheering Jesus as the coming king when they came into Jerusalem. He's seen the boldness of Jesus in the temple. He knows of the power Jesus has to calm storms, to raise the dead, to silence demons. And this is Passover, a celebration of Israel's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. What better time to begin deliverance from Rome? What better time to initiate the Messiah's kingdom? And Peter is ready to fight for that kingdom. He's ready to do whatever needs to be done. He's going to be there for Jesus. I sincerely believe that Peter believed that. I truly think that he believed he was strong enough. Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Peter meant those words when he spoke them. But at the same time, he didn't truly understand the magnitude of those words. In recent years, we have been witnessing from afar the persecution of the church by Islamic extremists, the likes of which the church has not seen since the imprisonment and slaughter of millions of Christians by the communists in the Soviet Union and China during the first half of the 20th century. Christians have been driven from Middle Eastern cities in which there has been a Christian presence for 2,000 years. Christian women and girls have been kidnapped, raped, and forced into Muslim marriages. Christian men, women, and children have been driven out of their homes, have had their property confiscated, have been beaten and tortured and killed in the most barbaric ways. They have been beheaded, crucified, burned. In today's world, all because they believe in Jesus. In Kenya, around 150 college students were killed, nearly all of them Christians, when the dorms of a college were invaded by Muslim terrorists. The terror asked the students if they were Muslim or Christian, and the ones who answered they were Christians were killed. Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death, Peter professed. And over the 2,000 years of Christian history, and even in our world today, others who know Jesus have had to live out those words. But oh, the immensity of those words. They're easy to speak in the comfort and security of the United States when the reality of having to face those words seems so far removed from us. Just as they probably seemed easy for Peter to speak in the comfort of his fellow believers in Jesus on that night, and Jesus right there with them in a city that seemed to be on the brink of making Jesus king. I tell you, Peter, Jesus replies in verse 34, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. In the face of Peter's insistence that he won't waver, Jesus becomes even more specific with him. And this time, Jesus refers to his fisherman friend as Peter again. It's as though Jesus is saying, so you think you're a rock, Peter? Let me tell you how much of a rock you're going to be. The rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times, not once, not twice, but three times that you know me. Maybe you think that's a little harsh of Jesus to be that blunt with Peter, to point out Peter's coming failure so specifically and in front of all the other disciples. But in reality, Jesus' words are pregnant with hope. Because in being so specific with Peter about what Peter's going to face, Jesus is letting Peter know that nothing's going to happen to him that Jesus doesn't know about. So instead of trying to discount my words or prove me wrong, Jesus is telling him, instead of trusting in your own strength to get you through, Peter, why don't you just remember what I said to you earlier? I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, so you're going to make it through. You're going to come back. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. There's hope in those words that Jesus spoke. During evangelist Billy Graham's funeral several years ago, all of his children spoke. And one of the more moving reflections came from his youngest daughter, Ruth. She shared about how that after her first marriage of 21 years ended in divorce, She'd started dating another man and rushed into a second marriage. Her dad and mom had tried to caution her that she didn't know this man that well yet, that she needed to give it more time. But I was stubborn, willful, and sinful, Ruth remembered. I married this man, and within 24 hours, I knew I'd made a terrible mistake. After 5 weeks, I fled. I was afraid of him. And I called to tell my parents I was coming back home. But then Ruth went on to talk about all the thoughts running through her head as she made her way back home. What was I going to say to Daddy? I'd been such a failure. What were they going to say to me? We're tired of fooling with you. We told you not to do it. You've embarrassed the family. As I wound myself up the mountain, I rounded the last bend in my father's driveway, and my father was standing there waiting for me. As I got out of the car, he wrapped his arms around me, and he said, "Welcome home." There was no shame. There was no blame. There was no condemnation. Just his love. And you know, she goes on, my father was not God, but he showed me what God was like that day. When we come to God in repentance with our sin, our brokenness, our failure, our pain, our hurt, God says, welcome home. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Let's pray. You know, one of the things that you see, which is such an evidence of Jesus' agape love, is that on this night before the cross, before he is about to suffer the agony that he will suffer, his thoughts are not on himself, but on others. So many times in this night before the cross, and even the next day, you see Jesus reaching out to others, to Judas, as they're sharing the Passover meal, to Peter in the passage we just read, to Pontius Pilate when he stands before him and Jesus witnesses, basically, to the thieves dying beside of him on the cross, thinking about his mother and commending her to John's care. His thoughts are on others. Isn't that amazing? Because, you know, when we're suffering, that is the time we are most prone to be self-centered. That is the time when we are most prone to be self-absorbed. And yet here, when facing the greatest suffering that anyone could imagine, Jesus is other person-centered. What a Savior. What a God. And that God loves you. He prays for us, in fact. For all those who will believe on me through your name. I prayed for you, Jesus says, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So whatever you're going through now, you have a Savior who cares. You have a God who knows about it and who knows what's going to come. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He wants to hear from you. He wants you to bring whatever's on your heart to Him. And so I'd ask you to take a few moments now and do that. And while you're talking with God about that, maybe you're with us today and you haven't yet trusted Him as Savior. There is none like Him. And once you come to know Him, you'll begin to wonder why you waited so long. Because you will never have experienced love until you know Him. You'll have tasted of it with other people, but you'll never experience it in its fullness until you come to Him. He loved you so much that He gave His own Son for you. That's what this Holy Week is about. Jesus pouring out His life on the cross, carrying the burden of our sins on His shoulders, paying for them in full, so that we might be forgiven. So if you're with us today, wouldn't this be a great week to become a Christian? The week in which we remember His sacrifice. All you need to do is raise your hand. I'll lead you in a prayer of commitment. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Those aren't my words, that's God's word. So all you have to do is to express that desire for Jesus as your Savior. Acknowledge that you need a Savior, which is what it means to acknowledge your sin. And then trust in Jesus as that Savior. As the one who died on the cross for you, was raised from the dead the third day, and in whose victory you can share. If this is the day you want to begin following Jesus, just raise your hand, and I'll lead you in a prayer of commitment. Father God, Your word is precious because Your word tells us about You. And when I see Your heart revealed in the life of Your Son, when I see what Your love is like, it always amazes me, Lord. It always brings tears to my eyes when I really think about it. Because You're God. We've sinned against You. Not accidentally, willfully. We've lived lives of rebellion. We've hurt other people. We stand deserving of judgment. We try to make excuses, but we still know in our hearts that we're guilty. And to know that You love us, even in our sin, that You've reached out to us, that You reach out every day in the hopes that we might seek forgiveness, in the hope that we might want a relationship with You. Thank You, God, for Jesus. Thank You for this time when we have a chance to remember what He's done for us. How much You love us. May You be exalted in our lives, Lord, as we surrender our lives to You, as we seek to live for You in the world and look forward to the day when we will be with You and see you face to face. And we bring all of these requests and praises to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.